In unity, nothing is withheld. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 11. That's the title of the lesson, by the way. In unity, nothing is withheld. Genesis chapter 11. It's a very interesting story that happens here near the beginning of time, about 100 or so years after the flood. Let us read. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had a brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. As I mentioned before, this is an event that takes place roughly, it's my estimation, it takes place around 100 years after the flood. And at this time, the entire world had one language. And as a result, they were able to all work together. But the Lord had already told them a few chapters earlier in chapter 8, verse 17, after the flood, to be fruitful and multiply. Instead, they had all gathered in one place and wanted, as we see in verse 4 here, to make a name for themselves. Not make a name for God, but make a name for themselves. They were interested only in themselves, in their pride, in their legacy. Many kings would do the same thing after them. We note that even the great pyramids of Giza are still around, and those are monuments to the hubris and the pride of past and long dead kings. But then the Lord said something remarkable here in verse 6. We note three things: that the people are one, that they all have the same language, and that nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. As a result of their unity and their purpose, the Lord had to intervene. He had to show them who was really God. As Sam had said before, before his conversion, he realized that God was God and he is not. Now, that's the realization that these people had to make as well, that God is God and they are not. They are not. So he had to show them who was the true God by doing something that we might consider miraculous, something that is miraculous, something that they would consider impossible. He confused their languages. Everyone, every family had a different language by that point, at the end of this event. As a result, they were scattered, and the tower lay in ruins. Do we even know where that tower is? Is there any evidence of where that tower is at this moment? I don't think so. We see that the Lord intervened. Why? Because their purpose was sinful. He had told them what to do, to be fruitful and to multiply, to scatter abroad, spread out over the earth, but they blatantly disregarded the command of the Lord at that time. Not only that, they did it out of their own vanity. What does Solomon write in Psalm 127, verse 1? "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." They had no authority to build a building like that. They were told to do something else entirely. And so they built the house. They built the tower in vain. The Lord wasn't involved in building this tower. But what if he was? What if he was involved in that? What if the Lord commanded it to be built and the people had the right motives for building it? That's a hypothetical situation, obviously. But we note here in verse 6 that if that were the case, if the Lord let them, nothing would have been withheld from them. Had the Lord not intervened, they could do anything, and it would have succeeded. What can we learn from that? Well, our purpose, I believe, is righteous. The Bible says what we must do when we seek to obey him. Our purpose is righteous, to help people and to spread the gospel. In order to succeed, we need to do as the Lord commands. We also need the right motivations. And we also need to be united and work together. And it's this last point that I really want to dwell on, being united and working together. In order to work together, 3 points for the lesson this morning. In order to work together, we must be one. We must speak the same language. I'm not talking about English and Spanish and whatnot. I'm talking about the language of the gospel. We've got to speak the same language. And finally, we have to have the same goal. Their goal was to build the Tower of Babel. What is our goal? My first point, in order to work together, we must be one. In this particular passage in Genesis 11, we note that the whole population of the world at that time was united as one. I don't pretend to know exactly what that looked like. I don't know how many people were around back then. I estimate in some calculations I did, and you can ask me how I came to this conclusion later on, but I estimate about 11,000, 12,000 people on Earth at this time. And this, again, based on some of the numbers that we see in the genealogies in Genesis chapter 10. That's about one-sixth of the population of Rutherford County. One-sixth the population of Rutherford County. And yet they were still willing and able to work together to build something massive. This tower was, if it had been finished, would have been an achievement of human engineering. But we note for us as Christians that Jesus prayed for his believers or his followers to be one. In John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. It's a passage that we quote often, we cite often when we talk about the unity that we need to possess. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed before he was betrayed, before he was crucified. And he prayed for himself at the beginning of this chapter. He prayed for the 12, his soon-to-be apostles. And then he prayed for all the other believers. And in this passage, he says, "I do not pray for these alone," the 12, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through the apostles' word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." He prays for all those who will believe on the word through their word, or believe in him through their word. The first thing he prayed in this last group is for unity. He prays for a unity, that they all may be one. Then he compared how they are to be one. "As you, Father, are in me and I in you." They are to be in agreement. They are to be one in mission and purpose. And you wonder how is the Son unified with the Father. We note that they are one in the same mission, in the same purpose. They are so united that it is often difficult to delineate between them. When we look at the passages in Scripture and try to figure out, well, did God the Father do this or did God the Son do this? Well, it's hard to say sometimes because the connection between them is hard to delineate between the two. We didn't even know that it was the second person of the Godhead who executed the creation plan in Genesis chapter 1 until John wrote John chapter 1 and verse 3, until Paul wrote Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. We didn't know that Jesus was responsible for the creation in that way. We are to be so united that we are inseparable. Inseparable. And then Jesus said why they are to be one. He says that the world may believe that you sent me. This is to be our goal. This is to be our purpose as well. This is the goal that we all must share. We want the world to know about Jesus. Don't you want the world to know about Jesus and share in the joy that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, being in his church? This is the goal that we all must share. To know about Jesus, not only that, but to believe in him as well. Our best evangelistic tool is the love that we share for one another. It's not the only one, surely not, but it is our best evangelistic tool. Say someone were to come in here and there was obvious animosity and anger and hatred toward one another. Are they going to come back? No. But if they note the love that we have one another, the friendliness that we have for them, for each other and for them, they're much more likely to return. And we have a greater chance to share the gospel with them. This is our purpose. This is our goal. We want the world to know about Jesus. While Jesus prayed for this unity, that doesn't mean that it will automatically occur. One of the things that people like to say is, well, if Jesus prayed for it, it's definitely going to happen. Well, not always, not necessarily. We see that the church in Corinth struggled with unity, struggling with being together and working together. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, another passage that we often turn to when we talk about the unity of the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Remember that. That'll be important later. That we all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, these Corinthians, they had a severe case of preacheritis. If you're not familiar with that word, it's a condition that manifests itself whenever a preacher leaves a work. Several in the congregation will quit coming or go somewhere else entirely. We find out that they are more attached to the preacher than they are to the church, and sometimes even than they are to the Lord himself. Paul cautions against this. Paul, didn't die for them. Christ did. Now, if a time should come that I should leave this congregation, I didn't die for you. Christ died for you. Be united with him. Paul urged them to be united and to speak the same things, having the same mind and the same judgment. This attitude of division has been very prevalent since then and has resulted in tens of thousands of denominations in the world. Many agree on certain key doctrines. For instance, there are several Baptist denominations that believe on certain key issues. And so they're grouped into the Baptist umbrella. Same with the Methodists. Several of them believe in many of the same key issues. but they are still under the Methodist umbrella. And that's the case with so many others, but they are still divided. They are still a different denomination entirely. The unity of the church is important, but it must be based on something. It's got to be based on something. It can't just be because I feel like it. It's got to be based on something. And so that something is the same language. And that moves us to the next point. In order for us to work together, we must speak the same language. The builders of the Tower of Babel, as we know, all spoke the same language. Now, we have no idea what that language was. Some think it was Hebrew, but you know, I think that's highly suspect. Others have tried to look at all known languages and trying to find a common ancestor, but then they forget that the confusion of the languages was sudden and miraculous. Therefore, the origin of the new languages was also sudden and miraculous. Who knows where all the different vocabulary and syntax and grammar came from for different languages, except that it came from the Lord. Regardless, now I'm not saying they spoke English at the tower after the Tower of Babel. English didn't come around until much later. So languages do tend to change and evolve over time. It's very unlikely that any of the original languages from Genesis 11 are still around. But we are certainly an amalgamation of several different languages that have come from that time period. Regardless, they were able to communicate with one another effectively to get the job done. And once that ability was taken away from them, they all went their separate ways. The Lord essentially forced them to obey his command to be fruitful and multiply, to scatter over the earth. He basically forced them to do that. We know in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 and 24, after the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, language became a major problem. In that passage, it says, "In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." You know, many of them had married pagan women of Ashdod, which is a Philistine city. Many had married women of Ammon and Moab, these other nations, other peoples. The law stated that the Ammonites and the Moabites, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, they were not allowed in the assembly of the Lord, neither them nor their descendants up to the 10th generation. This was a reminder of how they refused to help the Israelites by allowing them to pass through their land when they were about to enter into the promised land. The Philistines were also a major adversary of the Israelites who brought down men like Samson. And even Nehemiah uses Solomon as an example of a righteous man who had his heart turned by pagan women. We see that later on in Nehemiah 13, but also we can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 11. What's worse, half the children could not even speak Hebrew, the language of Judah, but the language of Ashdod. This was clear evidence that they were not taught the ways of God. Instead, they were taught pagan ways. How could they read the scriptures? How could they understand it when it was read if they couldn't understand or read Hebrew? Recall, those in the Corinthian church were told in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 10, to speak the same thing. In a way, they had to all speak the same language. Now we know that Ruth herself was a woman from Moab, and that wasn't condemned, that was righteous, because she had converted. She had become an Israelite in religion. She had started to worship the true God. There is no reason why they couldn't marry these people, except that they had not converted. They were still pagans, still held on to their religions. So in Corinth, they had to speak the same language. You know, I'm not talking about their shibboleths, if you're familiar with that phrase. In Judges chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, if you recall, the judge Jephthah was fighting against another tribe of Israel, the Ephraimites, and he stopped them from crossing the Jordan River by asking them to say the word shibboleth. But they could only say sibboleth, and as a result, they were not permitted to pass. Those in other churches have often a very different language than we do, and it's often easy to spot them if you're familiar with the language. For instance, we don't have an altar call, as many denominations have. We have an invitation, not exactly the same thing, obviously, but they are similar. They occur at the end of a lesson, and we ask someone to come forward if they have a need, and for a so-called altar call, it's somewhat similar to that, but it's not exactly the same thing. So we have a different language. If someone asks for an invitation, people in a certain denomination won't know what we're talking about. That is a kind of shibboleth, a kind of language that we have among us in the churches of Christ that people in the denominations don't have. Whatever the case, I'm not talking about such things like that. The Corinthian Christians all had their disputes, but they needed to be of the same mind and the same judgment anyway. They needed to work through them. They needed to work through these disputes. Did that mean they all needed to be in agreement on every little thing? No, it didn't. It meant that they were to be agreed on matters of faith, or as Dr. Thomas Warren puts it, matters of obligation. They had freedom to disagree on matters of opinion or optional matters. They had that freedom to disagree on certain things. But as on matters of faith, matters of obligation, they all had to agree. So let's consider what this means, matters of obligation versus optional matters. Some matters we can agree to disagree on. Others we cannot and speak the same thing. When it comes to optional matters, we are, again, free to disagree. Some of these are what Paul calls in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, doubtful things. He says in that passage, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Paul says also in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. We are not to engage in such things, foolish and ignorant disputes. For example, one opinion that I hold, and I came to this conclusion last year with our chronology class, I believe that the time that Israel spent in Egypt from Genesis chapter 46 to Exodus chapter 12 was just over 200 years. Many people believe it was over 400 years, and with good reason. There are passages that say something like that. So I could have a discussion about that, but I will not resort to a foolish or ignorant dispute over it, because it's not worth it. I'm not going to die on that hill, because the evidence could go either way. I just believe it's a little stronger for the shorter period of time. There are plenty of things like that that are doubtful. But there are also things that are matters of judgment or expedience. For example, we are told to assemble together on the first day of the week. Where we assemble is up to our judgment, whether it's in someone's house, whether it's a storefront, whether it's a tent outside, or a dedicated building like we have here. We can agree to disagree on these doubtful things or on which expediency is best and still be right with God. We can still be in unity so long as these matters do not divide us. However, we must not agree to disagree on matters of faith or obligatory matters. If we do, we are not in unity, but merely in union. Not unity, we are in union. It is in these matters that we must speak the same thing, as one might expect. These are matters that are not doubtful, but clearly taught in scriptures. These are matters of salvation, matters of worship, matters of morality. The Bible is very clear on these matters, and we should listen to it. We can't be in fellowship with a body, with a religious body that thinks that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. We just can't. That is a moral issue. And it's clearly spoken of in Scripture. That said, even on such optional matters that we can look at, the Corinthian church needed to be in agreement to themselves. For instance, that's where the authority of the elders come in. When and where we meet, these are optional things. As long as we meet on the first day of the week, when and where we meet is optional. But we must all be agreed on when and where. That includes whenever daylight savings time changes. We must all be in agreement. Otherwise, there is chaos. One family is meeting at 10:30, another at 2. A couple families are meeting at a house in Spindale, others in a tent in Bostick. We must also be united on these certain optional matters for us to function and for us to operate. This is how we speak the same thing. This is how we speak the same language, the language of the gospel, a united speech. Finally, in order to work together, we must have the same goal. We must have the same goal. The goal of the builders of the Tower of Babel was to make a name for themselves. Do you remember that? Verse 4, Genesis 11, verse 4. They had a selfish goal and were disobedient to the Lord in the process. They were building a tower toward heaven, but they weren't looking toward heaven. They were building a tower toward heaven, but they weren't looking toward heaven. They were really looking inward at themselves. Their motivations were not pure. They were not righteous. They were not holy. When we are united, each of us is working toward the same goal. When the Jews returned from their exile, again in Nehemiah, they had much against them. When the king of the Medo-Persians, he supported them. But many of the generals did not. Sanballat and Tobias. They didn't support the Jews during their efforts at all. Despite the opposition that they had experienced against rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6, it says that they still had a mind to work. They appointed half the men as guards, while the other half built up the wall. They all had their duties, and they worked tirelessly to accomplish their mission, to accomplish their goal. If we are truly one, if we are truly speaking the same language based on the truth of God's word, then our goals ought to be aligned with His, with the Lord's. Ultimately, we understand that our goal is heaven. Second, but no less important, is to bring as many people with us as we can. Consequently, we will be building the Lord's church, working in His vineyard. Remember Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it. If we are building His house, working to build His house, we're not laboring in vain. We're working toward His goals. Recall the three works of the church that we often talk about: benevolence, helping other people, edification, helping ourselves, and evangelism, showing other people, telling other people the gospel. If we all work together on these three things, if we build goals around them, then our ultimate goal of heaven will be so much easier to attain, so much easier to reach. If we are truly one, If we are truly speaking the same language based on the truth of God's word, and our goals are aligned with his, then nothing will be withheld from us. Nothing will be withheld from us. The more people that we can teach the gospel, the more people we will have working toward these goals. We may not have 11,000 people like the Tower of Babel had. We might not have 11,000 people working, but there are about six times that many in this county. This county has a population, looking it up, of a little less than 68,000 people. So we have that potential. We have that potential to share the gospel. Let us do all that we can to live up to it. The more workers we have, the more work that can be done. As we discussed in a Bible class a few weeks ago, the church started with about 120 people. We see that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. That kingdom had small beginnings, just like a seed that can grow into a beautiful tree. By the time Paul wrote Colossians 1 chapter 6 lets us know that the gospel has spread to the whole known world by that point. A gospel that started with 120 people. I don't know how many people were Christians by that point, but it had spread to the whole world that they knew of at that time. He said it was bringing forth fruit as any good seed does. Let us pray for growth and workers, for the harvest time is coming. We can't stop it. It's coming. Let us work for that end. Let's conclude with this thought. You know, we don't know how many people they had when they started building the Tower of Babel, but we have some idea. We don't know about when they started, I mean. We don't know when they started to build the Tower of Babel, but we know the construction ended, or at least we have some idea that it ended about 100 years after the flood. We note that Peleg was around 100 years after the flood, and he was named because the earth was divided at that time. And it's likely a reference to the spreading out of all the people, that they were divided as a result. So about 100 years. We also know it took about 100 years for Noah to build the ark. We see that he started when he was about 500, and the flood occurred when he was about 600. So he took about 100 years to build that ark. And it was a massive structure. At the time, though, Noah only had himself, his wife, and his three sons and their wives to help him build the ark. Most of the construction work likely went to Noah, because we note that when Shem was 100 years old, or about 100 years old, then he had his son Arphaxad, which means Noah was told to build the ark before Shem was born, and likely before the birth of all three of his sons. So, of course, the kids couldn't work to start off with. So Noah was doing the bulk of the construction to start off with, and then his sons, no doubt, were helping later on. So, as they grew up. So the ark was built by four men in 100 years. But their purpose was to save all types of living creatures, not to mention mankind. And they succeeded. The Tower of Babel was built by about 5,000 to 6,000 people. Half are women, and many are children at that time. But their purpose came to nothing, came to naught, because it was never finished. It doesn't matter how many people you have. What ultimately matters is whether your cause is righteous and holy. And if we're united and work together, nothing can be withheld from us. Let us make sure that our cause is righteous, that our cause is holy, that our cause is in accordance with the will of God. We must work together. We must be united on the language of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have our goals aligned with his. And that can only start when we begin our life as a Christian. And it can only continue if we continue to live faithfully. Are you ready to be a Christian this morning? Are you ready to do what needs to be done so that you can be united with the body of Christ, work toward the same goals, and have nothing withheld from us? Are you ready to change your life forever? Are you ready? What we need to do to become a Christian, we got to believe in Him. That's the crux of the whole thing. We've got to believe in Jesus. We've got to repent of our sins, confess the name of Christ, and then be baptized, immersed in water, so that our sins can be washed away. And then and only then, the Lord adds us to His church, to His body. And then and only then can we be one. Can we start to be one and work together and start speaking the same language of the gospel of Christ? Finally, let us continue to work in that. Let us continue to work in the body of Christ, working together for the goals of the gospel, spreading the gospel wherever we might be. Let us live faithfully. Let us continue to do so. If you haven't lived faithfully, you have a chance to make that right as well. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, concerning a man who was not faithful at that time, that he needed to repent and pray. Are you ready to repent of whatever sins you're engaged in and pray to God that it be forgiven you? And if need be, James chapter 5, verse 16 says to confess your sins one to another. Confess your trespasses, your faults one to another. If you need to do that as well, you have a chance to do that. If you have a need, we want to make sure that you're right with God. We want to make sure that we are all working together toward that same goal of sharing the gospel with others, that same goal of continuing the Lord's church in this area, the same goal of going to heaven. If you share that goal and you're ready to make a change this morning, please do so as we stand and as we sing.